growing up, if you had a brother or a sister, and if, like me, you are living evidence of humanity's need for redemption, then you remember the pure joy of seeing your sibling getting in trouble. You know what I'm talking about? Now, I don't even remember this happening, but I have always greatly enjoyed hearing the story be told of how my sister, having recently lost a tooth, bit herself on the arm and then went to mom to show her the very clearly defined bite mark and tried blaming it on my full set of teeth. Mom was too sharp for that. She was trying to do me in, as any good sister would do. But instead, I got to watch her get done in. Or at least that's how the story's been told. I actually don't remember any of it. And yet, I love that story. What does that say about me? Well, it says I'm a lot like you. You and I, we tend to always be far more than happy to see someone else get what they got coming. We don't really appreciate it, do we? When justice instead of mercy comes our way. I think that the Old Testament minor prophet Amos must have seen some of that dynamic in play when God sent him to Israel to announce God's judgment first upon all the nations around Israel for their various heinous sins. But then God also had him announce judgment on Israel for their own rebellion against the Lord. Amos was from a little village in Judea called Tekoa, and the Lord sent him from Tekoa across the border into Israel to speak God's message to them, which in and of itself had to have created some interesting dynamics. Amos came as an outsider. He came from the very country that Israel had splint away from, and from a country that Israel had often gone to war against. And Amos wasn't actually a professional prophet. He was a shepherd and a farmer. Unlike many of the others whose names we're familiar with, like Elijah or Jeremiah or Joel, Amos's whole life wasn't about being a prophet. He's described as being a sheep breeder, as a breeder of a specific and rather valuable kind of sheep. He's also called a cattleman or a herder, signifying that he probably also raised some cows or maybe oxen. He calls himself a sycamore fig cultivator. It's a fancy way of saying he's a tree farmer. Now, it seems that Amos was more than just a simple shepherd. He might have been anything from an agricultural worker with several different valuable skills, all the way up to being a landowner and businessman who was running a diverse agricultural operation. But the one thing he wasn't was what they might have expected him to be, was a prophet. You see, about that time, it was about 760 years before Christ was born, the nation of Israel was experiencing some very real prosperity. The economy was booming. The commerce was thriving. People were making money and they were getting rich, but they were also exploiting the poor. They were becoming selfish and indolent. Culturally, their morality was reaching all-time new lows. Meanwhile, they seemed to also be experiencing a religious resurgency. The people were thronging to the temples to celebrate the various religious festivals, and they were willingly and enthusiastically offering their sacrifices. But that wasn't actually a good thing, because you see, the temples they were going to, they were false temples. They were set up by that first king of Israel, King Jeroboam the First, and they had their golden calf idols that he had given to them. And their worship was nothing more than a mix of some of the things that God had mandated for his people, and then a whole lot of the things that the Canaanites were doing as they worshiped their false gods. And yet, somehow, the people of Israel were convinced that it was God who was blessing them, and that somehow they had God's approval. After all, they were so much nicer than the other nations around them. They thought, God must be pleased with them. And then along comes Amos, a sheep breeder, cow herder, tree farmer turned prophet. And he shows up and he begins to call out the sins of nation after nation, including the sins of Israel themselves. I imagine that as he began his litany, that they were thinking that he was a good guy and what he was saying was good truth. It all started out okay and went well through all of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2 as he condemned Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab, all the neighbors of Israel, for their vicious cruelty, for doing things that today we would consider to be war crimes. But then, I think things probably got a bit uncomfortable as Amos began to address Israel themselves. And especially when he told them that because of their sin, God was about to destroy them. After all, they were God's own people, and they were very religious. And yet, this outward display of worship that they were so into, it didn't stop Amos from just simply bluntly condemning their lack of obedience to God. Now, that sounds pretty dark and depressing, but the whole book of Amos isn't all darkness and gloom. Okay, I'll give you this. The first two chapters are. But after that, as he heads towards the end of his book, he reassures Israel that even though God is going to discipline them, yet the Lord will not abandon his eternal covenant with his people. The Lord is holy, righteous, and just, and so he must bring judgment upon them, but he is also compassionate and merciful. And so even though he will judge them for their sin, the Lord's goal is to bring them back to himself. Amos holds out hope for the restoration of Israel in God's time. He says that a righteous remnant will eventually be able to see the fulfillment of God's promise in the Messianic kingdom. Well, last Sunday we finished off the book of Joel, and so this morning we dive into the book of Amos, and since we're going to cover the first two chapters this morning, we better get going. So grab your Bible, open up to the minor prophet Amos. It's the third in order of the minor prophets, and let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and God, we ask that you would allow us to understand what it is you have spoken to your people so long ago. And the God, in the midst of that, we would hear what you are speaking to us this morning. God, that we would be open and receptive, that we would accept what you are saying, and we would respond to you in it. God, give us soft, ready hearts. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was one of the sheep breeders of Tekoa. What he saw regarding Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So, as I alluded to earlier, Tekoa is a small village in Judah, the southern kingdom, just 5 or so miles from Jerusalem. And Amos was, I would assume, a rather busy and content farmer and businessman who had enough to do at work to keep him fully busy. And then God interrupted. And God began to give him messages. And now, don't misunderstand. Amos wasn't a busybody. He wasn't a Facebook warrior. He wasn't enamored with his own ideas, convinced that his own perspectives were so wonderful that he just had to share them with the world. No. Amos was a farmer doing his job when God grabbed hold of him and gave him a message to take to Israel. Amos describes it in chapter 7. There in verse 15, he says, "The Lord took me, apprehended me from following the flock, and he said to me, 'Go and prophesy to my people Israel.'" So Amos went as one who was commanded to go. He had heard distinctly from the Lord, so distinctly he was able to accurately label this message not as being his message to Israel, but as being what the Lord was speaking to them. And so verse 2, he says, "The Lord roars from Zion. He makes his voice heard from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the summit of Carmel withers." Now, remember, Amos is speaking to the northern tribe of Israel, and as chapter 7 seems to indicate, he has gone to the false worship center there in Bethel, the location of Israel's false and rebellious temple. And the first words out of his mouth are these: "The Lord roars from Zion," and not from Bethel, but from Zion, from Jerusalem, from the real temple. Because you see, it is God and not the Canaanite idol Baal who is speaking to them. And there at the very beginning, he also drops a hint that this message that he is going to convey, well, it's going to be bad news. You see, Amos says this. He says the pastures are mourning and the summit of Carmel withers. In other words, he's saying there's a drought. There's a drought. And we have seen as we've gone through as some of the other minor prophets that according to the covenant God made with Israel, as it's recorded there in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, if Israel was unfaithful, then God would stop sending the rains that they needed and they would experience drought. And that God would then bring his discipline against them so that they might turn from their sin and turn back to God. Well, that starts off rather heavy, but then suddenly Amos changes the subject, if you will, and begins to address not the sins of Israel that are the cause of the drought, but rather the sin of one of Israel's neighbors, the nation of Aram. Look at verse 3. "The Lord says, 'I will not relent from punishing Damascus,'" the capital of Aram, "'for three crimes, even four, because they threshed Gilead," that's a region there in Israel, "'with iron sledges. Therefore, I will send fire against Hazael's palace, and I will consume Ben-Hadad's citadels. I will break down the gates of Damascus. I will cut off the ruler from the valley of Aven, and the one who wields the scepter from Beth-Eden. The people of Aram will be exiled to Kir. The Lord has spoken." So Damascus was the capital of Aram, and here God condemns them for their excessive brutality when they had conquered Israel's region of Gilead. And this phrase that Amos uses, "for three crimes, even four," it's a phrase that he'll use repeatedly. And just so you know, it's not about math. It's not about Amos counting up their sins. It's more along the lines of God saying, "You did all these things, and then to top it all off, you did even more." What the Lord is saying, what he's communicating, is that this isn't just about one mistake. These guys have given themselves over to rebellion against God. And so, because of that, the Lord is going to judge them. He's going to destroy everything that their most powerful leaders had built. He will cut off those who are currently in power, and he will defeat and deport the people themselves. Now, I bet someone out there is thinking, just hold on a minute. These aren't even God's people. and they don't have God's law. So how can God judge them? I mean, is that even fair? Well, it is. It's absolutely fair, and here's why. You see, even these pagan nations actually do have a covenant with God. Remember back with me to Genesis chapter 9. It's there as Noah and his family get out of the ark. And at that point, they are the only people left upon the earth. And there, God makes a covenant with them. And as well with all of their descendants, which would be, if you think about it, absolutely everyone, okay? And in that covenant, God unconditionally promises to never again flood the whole earth. And he also establishes some mandates. First, he tells humanity to multiply and repopulate the earth. Secondly, he instructs them that they are now allowed to eat meat. I've never been more happy to obey God than to eat meat. And then thirdly, he mandates that human life is to be established as being a sacred thing. In fact, it's here that capital punishment is established for the crime of murder. Now, that standard was established for all of mankind, not just for God's people. And it seems that that is the standard to which God is here judging the nations. We should keep in mind as well what Paul explains in Romans chapter 2, that even those who have not been taught God's law, they too know the law because God has inscribed it upon their hearts. God has given you and I consciences, and our consciences, they convict us of sin, and they confirm what it is that God has communicated to us by his word. We've all had that experience of just knowing that it wasn't right to do something. Usually it's something that we have just done. And we knew it wasn't right, even though we don't really know why. Well, Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 explain that dynamic. There Paul writes, "So when the Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their consciences confirm us." And so, even though Aram and the people of Damascus did not know God's law, yet God is still right to judge them for doing those things that he had written on their hearts that they should not do. So too the other nations. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, "I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four, because they exiled a whole community, handing them over to Edom. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Gaza, and it will consume its citadels. I will cut off the ruler from Ashdod, and the one who wields the scepter from Ashkelon. I will also turn my hand against Ekron, and the remainder of the Philistines will perish. The Lord God has spoken." So Gaza, the chief city of the Philistines, along with Ashdod and Ashkelon and Ekron, they were all located next to Israel and Judah there along the Mediterranean coast. They too had violated God's standard of treating human life as sacred. They took captive whole communities, men, women, children, all, sending them as captives into a foreign land. And so God says that he is going to judge them. By the way, that area that is today called Gaza and the people who are called Palestinians, a derivative of the word Philistine, they are both named what it is that they are named because they are in the same geographic location, not because they bear any genetic or ancestral link to the ancient Philistines. Did you know this? The ancient Philistines were actually Europeans, They had come there from around the Aegean Sea. Today's Palestinians are Arabs who came to that area much, much later in history. Verse 9, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Tyre for three crimes, even four, because they handed over a whole community of exiles to Edom. They broke a treaty of brotherhood. Therefore, I will send fire against the walls of Tyre, and it will consume its citadels. So just to the north of Israel was the kingdom of Tyre, who at one time were great allies with Israel. But they betrayed God's people. And just like the Philistines, they sold whole communities as captives into Edom. And they violated God's standard of treating human life as sacred, and so God is going to judge them. Verse 11, I will not relent from punishing Edom for three crimes, even four, because he pursued his brother with the sword. He stifled his compassion. His anger tore at him continually, and he harbored his rage incessantly. Therefore, I will send fire against Teman and will consume the citadels of Bozra. So Edom, just to the south of Israel, even though they were actually very close blood relatives to the people of Israel, so the founder of Israel, Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his twin brother Esau was the ancestor, the founder of Edom. And yet Edom fought bitterly, savagely, angrily against Israel. They were consumed with a blazing, raging anger. You know, raging anger is never a good thing. Just in case you haven't figured that out. The scripture speaks against it again and again and again. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29 says this, a patient person shows great understanding, but a quick-tempered one promotes foolishness. The NIV phrases it this way, a quick temper displays folly. In other words, it makes you look like a fool. Does it kind of tick you off when I say that? Perhaps you should remember Psalm 37 there in verse 8, where it tells us to refrain from anger, to give up our rage, to not be agitated. Why? It can only bring harm. It can only bring harm. I don't know if you know this or not, but rage is not actually one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually classified in another category called the work of the flesh. Paul goes over all this in Galatians chapter 5. There in verses 19 through 23, he says this, and notice the company that rage keeps. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and in case he missed anything, and anything similar. And then Paul says this, I am warning you about these things. I'm warning you about this. And here's why I'm warning you. As I warned you before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. You know, you and I, we've got to be people who ask the Lord to remove that first list out of our lives and replace it with the second one. We've got to go to the Lord because the first stuff is native, okay? That's what we find when we look inside. And what we need is the Lord to intervene in our lives, to fill us with his Holy Spirit, to overflow us with his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his gentleness, his self-control, to take our rage and to replace it with his love. Verse 13. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. Therefore, I will set fire to the walls of Rabbah and will consume its citadels. There will be shouting on the day of battle and a violent wind on the day of the storm. Their king and his princes will go into exile together. The Lord has spoken. So the Ammonites, neighbors to Israel toward the east, they were a brutal people. And the kind of horrific brutality that they exercised as they were seeking to conquer a region, it's easy to condemn that, isn't it? And yet, again, someone out there might be thinking, well, hold on, wait a minute. Didn't God himself tell Israel to do pretty much the same thing to the Canaanites? Well, he did. Deuteronomy chapter 20, there in verse 16, God tells his people, you must not let any living thing survive among the cities of these people. They were to wipe them out completely. So, hold on. How is it that God can judge the Ammonites for doing the exact same thing that he, earlier on in history, had told Israel to do? Well, the simple answer is that he is God. He's God. And here is reality. It is not only God who gives every last one of us life, but it also is God, regardless of how it comes or when, who chooses the when and the how of how each one of us will die. And then beyond that, when we pass from this life, it is God before whom each of us will stand and by whom each of us will be judged. Hebrews 9:27 puts it rather bluntly. It says, it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. And understand, it is God and not our own opinions about ourselves that will determine our eternal destiny on that day. And in case you're wondering, just so you know, there will be no one on that day who will be found to be good enough to deserve heaven. No one. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we've got to turn to the one that we call Savior, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can receive his mercy. Well, Amos gives us one more example of God judging the nations, the nation of Moab. Chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Moab for three crimes, even four, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime. Therefore, I will send fire against Moab, and it will consume the citadels of Kerioth. Moab will die with a tumult and shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the judge from the land and kill all its officials with him. The Lord has spoken. So, located on the east side of the Dead Sea, Moab too had crossed a line. They had come and dug up the bones of their enemy's king, and then they burned them to powder. And to that people at that time, that was an extreme desecration. And yeah, you and I, we look at that and we think, well, you know, the guy was already dead. I mean, did it really hurt him? I mean, is this a no harm, no foul type of situation? Yeah, that's not how God sees it. You see, when you or I or anyone else, when we disobey God, it's sin, plain and simple. Even if somehow It seems to us that no one is hurt by what we do. If we are disobeying God, it's sin, and that's enough. Because our sin, though it almost always does hurt others, it is first and it is foremost against God. David puts it well in Psalm 51:4. There he says this to the Lord. He says, "Against you and you alone I have sinned and done evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." You see, this thing that Moab did, it was hateful and it was vicious. It was wrong. Even if the only person it hurt was already dead, it was sin. It's one of those things that even though you might not know why it's wrong, God has inscribed it on our hearts that it is. Next, Amos hits a little closer to home, and he begins to address Judah's sin. At verse 4, the Lord says, "I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four, because they have rejected the instruction of the Lord and have not kept his statutes. The lies their ancestors followed have led them astray. Therefore, I will send fire against Judah, and it will consume the citadels of Jerusalem." Now, I'm pretty sure that Israel enjoyed hearing how Israel had blown it and how God was going to deal with them. And yet, it had to be at least a bit uncomfortable, because I think Israel had to know that absolutely everything that Judah was guilty of, they were even more guilty of the exact same things. Judah had not been obeying God's instructions. Oh, sure, they were religious. They had God's temple there. And especially during King Uzziah's reign, the nation had been mostly faithful to the Lord. But, you know, mostly faithful is not exactly the same thing as entirely faithful. Now, is it? In fact, as 2 Kings 15:4 tells us, the high places, these places that had been established for worshiping idols, they were not taken away. And the people continued sacrificing and burning incense on the high places. So there were certain sins that, just to be honest, they did not want to stop. They didn't want to, so they didn't. I want you to understand something about obedience. Obedience is only obedience when you do it when you don't want to. If you only do the things that you agree with, that's coincidence, not obedience. And you and I, we can't live like that. Following Jesus is not like walking down a buffet line where you just pick and choose. You take a lot of the stuff that you like and you just completely pass by the stuff that isn't appetizing. There's something very wrong if you and I, as followers of Jesus, if we have areas of our lives where we are just flat out choosing sin. I don't mean that there are areas where we are struggling and we are really trying and we're seeking the Lord, but we are failing. What I mean, areas where we are just utterly disregarding what God says. If you know that you're wrong, despite all your justifying and excusing, if you're hiding your sin, you're disguising it, maybe even you're lying about it, it's sin. It's sin, and Jesus came to set you free from it. But you're going to have to submit to him. You're going to have to trust that what John 8:36 promises is actually true. That if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. You see, freedom doesn't come from doing what we want. Freedom comes from submission to Jesus. Submit to him. In other words, choose Jesus over your sin, and he will forgive. He will cleanse you. He will free you, and he will fulfill you. Well, in a way, I think Amos has really set these guys up. I mean, as he was talking about all the sins in the nations around them, I can imagine the people listening were probably cheering him on. They're like, amen, preach it, brother. What a bunch of losers. Go get him, God. Bring the judgment. And then Amos looks them in the eye and they go, uh-oh. Verse 6, the Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor and on the dust of the ground and obstruct the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken as collateral, and in the house of their God they drink wine obtained through fines. Israel, too, was disregarding God's law. They were so devaluing their fellow men, they cared more about getting rich than they did about the welfare of their own brothers. They took advantage of the poor. They found ways to make their gross immorality even grosser. They were no better, no more moral, no more righteous than the pagans all around them. What about us? Would the Lord say much the same about us? Are we doing the stuff that the world does? Are we living more or less the way the world around us lives? And then just seeking to cover it over with a Christian facade? I hope not. Do you guys remember couch slip covers? The advertisements made it seem like you put one of these things on any couch and it's going to look like $1 million. The reality was not actually that great. You still had the same old stinky, lumpy couch, just with a new sheet over the top. And that's what it's like when we simply try to cover over our sin. You're only fooling yourself. No slip cover can camouflage that reality. It stinks. It's lumpy. And you need to let Jesus come and haul it away. Israel and Judah have been unfaithful to the Lord. And yet, the Lord had been absolutely faithful to them. Here, the Lord even reminds them of how it is that he brought them into the land initially. Look at verse 9. He says, I destroyed the Amorite as Israel advanced, the original occupants of the land. Their height was like the cedars. He was as sturdy as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above, his roots beneath. And I brought you from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness in order to possess the land of the Amorite. God had rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. He defeated the vastly superior Amorites, removing them from the land in order to give the land to Israel. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazirites, men who vowed to commit their lives to serving the Lord. Is this not the case, Israelites? This is the Lord's declaration. But you made the Nazirites drink wine, one of the things they were not permitted to do. And you commanded the prophets, do not prophesy. God raised up leaders for them to guide them and to redirect them when they got off track, but they weren't interested. They rejected God's leaders. They resisted God. They didn't want to turn back to him. They didn't want his forgiveness and his cleansing. What they wanted was their sin. So, God gave them what they asked for. his judgment. Look at verse 13. Look, I am about to crush you in your place, as a wagon crushes when it's full of grain. Escape will fail the swift. The strong one will not maintain his strength, and the warrior will not save his life. The archer will not stand his ground. The one who is swift of foot will not save himself, and the one riding a horse will not save his life. Even the most courageous of the warriors will flee naked on that day. This is the Lord's declaration. Amos ends chapter 2 on a very dark note, because it's a very dark moment, because it's a very dark reality. You see, when repentance is rejected, when mercy is refused, then all that is left is for judgment to come. And that is just as true today as it was then. You and I, we don't have to reject repentance and mercy. That's why Jesus came. That's why he went to the cross in our place, to pay the penalty for our sin. That's why he offers to us his mercy and his grace, his cleansing, his forgiveness. This is why he offers us new life in him. It's so that we don't have to be destroyed by the judgment that is just, that we deserve. That whole idea should shape us. It should alter us. It should impact us. It should shape the message of our lives to the world around us. That there is a way out, that there is an escape, that there is a Savior, that there is mercy and forgiveness that is offered. And it should shape the living of our own lives, knowing that we don't have to stay enslaved to sin, that we can submit ourselves and our lives to Jesus, knowing that he will free us and he will fulfill us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time. And God, I ask that the things that you have spoken to us, God, that they would resonate in our minds and our hearts, God, that we would respond to you in these things. God, those areas of life, those situations where we know that we're in sin, we would surrender them to you. And God, that we would be bold and we would be passionate in sharing the good news of forgiveness and mercy offered to a lost and dying world. God, that the truth of your word would shape us, would impact us. God, that we would submit ourselves fully to you. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand and worship him together.